Well, please sit down. And may I welcome you once again very warmly to St. Helens, especially if you're here for the very first time. A warm welcome to you. We're glad you've been able to get along this afternoon. In a moment, Jonathan Bailey is going to be reading the passage to us, Luke chapter 16, verse 19. You'll find it on page 1055. Before he does that, let me welcome Rico Tice again with us. We're delighted Rico has been able to join us for these 4 weeks. And Rico, thank you very much indeed for coming to teach us the Bible. May I draw your attention on the inside of the notice sheet there. You will see that next Monday evening, John Chapman is coming. He's Australian. He's coming to speak at this Investing for Life event. There are still invitations at the back. Also, Akhil Sashak, Global Head of Consumer Products at Rothschilds, will be explaining what it means to him to be Christian. And Andrew Green, a fund manager at GAM, is going to be chairing a question panel. And that's just the sort of thing you might like to come to or bring a friend or colleague along to. You'll also see that Christianity Explored, a course which Rico has written, is starting here just this evening and tomorrow lunchtime. And if you would like to follow up on anything that is said today, that would be a great way to come along to Christianity Explored and follow up with questions. Now I'm going to ask Jonathan to come and read from Luke chapter 16.
Luke chapter 16, and that's on page 1055 in the Church Bibles. And we're starting at verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who have passed from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my brother's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead."
My father spent 37 years in a tobacco multinational, cradle to grave his whole career in the same company. And in that time as a family, I can recall, I think, two conversations in over 20 years growing up, literally one per decade, on the issue of smoking and health. So basically, we were in total denial as a family about what smoking can do to people. I remember, for example, when a family friend who was a heavy smoker died of lung cancer in the 1980s, leaving sons of 14 and 16, and we never discussed it. He just died of cancer. And I've never challenged my father about the work that he did. I think that probably lacks integrity, but I love him very much, and I've never been able to have the courage to do it, I don't think. Though, to be blunt, some could say, in his career, he killed people, and I bury them. One could almost say that. I have to say, though, that in recent years, I felt far less guilty, well, less guilty about my father's career. Not that I'm trying to justify it. I'm not trying to justify it. I just feel less guilty because of what appears on cigarette packets today. And thank you, Nick Margeson, for lending me this packet. Smoking kills. Sorry, Nick, that's most unfair. Smoking when pregnant harms your baby. That's what it says. You see, I reckon that gives people a pretty clear warning with which to make a wise choice to whether they smoke or not, which past generations did not have. The only question a person has to ask is, well, do I think this is trustworthy? Do I think this is reality? Or is it a lie that's just there to ruin my fun? Doesn't apply to me. Well, in today's passage, Luke 16, verses 19 to 31, Jesus is being as blunt as the warning on this cigarette packet. It was the great Christian preacher Matthew Henry who wrote, "Millions are ruined by believing that God will not be so strict as his word says he will. By this lie, Satan ruined humanity." And my only question is, do you think this is reality? Do you think the Lord Jesus, and I think he's the most loving man that ever lived, is telling us this to protect us or to ruin our fun? So let's look at these warnings. And I wonder if you can see the two headings I've got in front of you on the inside page here. Two men and two destinies. Two men and two destinies. As I go through this red-hot parable, please remember a parable is a literary device for teaching spiritual truth. So I'm not going to sort of plunge into medieval literalism here. This is not meant to be history, but this parable does nevertheless point to some chilling realities which we ignore at our peril. So let's look at the first man. Can you see him in verse 19? There he is. Can you see he was phenomenally wealthy? Verse 19, he was clothed in purple and fine linen and feasted sumptuously every day. So he had the best and most fashionable clothes money could buy. And not a day passed without some splendid banquet being held. So suits from Savile Row, shirts from Jermyn Street, ties from Harrods, breakfast at the Savoy Grill, lunch at Simpson's, tea at Claridge's, dinner at the Dorchester. That is his life. And interestingly, can you see as you look down verse 20, and at his gate. Now the word gate there is not like my gate at my basement flat in central London. It is the huge ornamental portico of a gate. It's the gates of Buckingham Palace. That's where he lives. So material prosperity oozes from this fellow, his clothes, his food, his house, and all we're told of him is that he was rich, he seems to have had a great life, and he died. And interestingly, verse 25, it casts an interesting bit of information. Verse 25, do you see, top right there, "But Abraham said, child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things." So he didn't have a problem till the day he died. God lavished such goodness on him that not a problem came along. I don't wish a problem on him. Some people say, well, people will come to faith when they have a bit of a problem. This guy didn't have a problem. In the great card game of life, he gets dealt two aces and two kings. Very hard to play that hand badly with all the choices he had. Has a wonderful life. The only problem begins when he dies. Now, the second man could not have been more different. Jesus paints a picture here of abject poverty as extreme as the rich man's opulence. Verse 20, "And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." Now, the word laid is far too gentle. It's more like sprawled. There to face the sneering contempt of passers-by. Sometimes we've seen that, haven't we? The homeless in London sprawled. So he has no fine clothes. In fact, the only thing that covers his back, can you see, are sores, perhaps resulting from chronic malnutrition, for we learn that he was chronically hungry. Verse 20, "He desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table." So can you imagine him at dinner party, at dinner time, ripping open the black bin liners that come from the rich man's table? That's lunch and dinner. "And the only compassion he received was from mangy mongrel dogs who we learn licked his sores." But there is, and I wonder if you can see it, one thing the poor man has got that the rich man does not have. It's in verse 20. And it's something so profound, so common, that its profundity can easily be missed. Can you see it in verse 20? The poor man has a name, Lazarus. And this is the only time in one of Jesus' parables that he gives a character a name. And of course, if someone knows your name, you're picked out from the crowd. It gives you significance to be known. And Lazarus in Hebrew is Eleazar, which means he whom God helps. So Lazarus was known by God and he knew God and he didn't blame God for his misfortune or harbor bitterness. No, the name Lazarus means that he looked patiently to God in his suffering. His pain didn't result in resentment. It didn't sever his relationship with God. No, he trusted God. I often think that's why I haven't suffered. I don't think God could trust me with it. But God trusts this man. He trusts him with suffering. And Lazarus doesn't get bitter. He keeps looking to God. He keeps trusting God amidst all he's going through. And I guess the question emerges as we look at these two men. One incredibly wealthy but with no identity. The other utterly destitute but known to God. The question is, of course, who would you rather be of these two men? Which one would you rather be? And I guess the answer to that question comes as we look at our next point. Can you see as we look down two destinies? Two destinies. So who would you rather be? Verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Now this parable is never a good one to raise at a dinner party. Can you see? Because everyone's dead by the third verse. All the main characters have knocked off. Lazarus dies, Abraham dies, the rich man dies. I mean, mention this and you'll soon get knocked off the Christmas card list, won't you? And please see here, I just think it's a side point, but it is there, the brevity of life. As a clergyman, you stand at the graveside at a funeral and you say these words from Psalm 103. As for man, his days are like grass, he flourishes like a flower of the field, but the wind blows, its place remembers it no more. And the Bible tells us again and again and again that life is incredibly brief. These are six metaphors of life in the Bible. Our lives are like mist that appears in the early morning, but as soon as the sun gets up, it dissolves. Our life is like chaff that the wind blows away. Our life is like water that is spilt into the ground and cannot be gathered up again. Our life is like a dream of the night, which is forgotten when you awake. Our life is like grass that flourishes like a flower of the field, but the wind blows, the sun shines, it fades in the blistering heat. And I think most striking of all, our life is like a sigh. Just a puff of breath, and it is all over. So Psalm 90 verse 12 is very striking, and I've always found this verse has been burned into me. Verse 12 of Psalm 90, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So you see, life is just as Proxima says in the film Gladiator. We're shadows and dust, and of course Oliver Reed said that and then died during filming. We are shadows and dust, it's incredibly short. But please note that the key point here is that death is not the end. Jesus crucially is teaching here that our personalities do survive death in a conscious state. So there is life after death. The coffin is not an exitless box. To say that we can live life without consequences according to Jesus is a fantasy. So Jesus makes it clear here that these two men encounter two very different destinies. They're sustained in two very different states. Well, how do you know that, Rico? There you are, you pompously say that. How do you know that? The answer is because of the resurrection of Jesus. That's how I know that. You see, Jesus got through death himself, and that is the promise he can get me through. So I'm saying Jesus lived and taught, and he had a band of followers, and he was tried in a Jewish court, and in a Roman court, and he was sentenced to die, and he was crucified, and he was certified as dead, and he was put in a tomb, and 3 days later he was walking around again. And if he got through death himself, he can get me through. The world to come has broken into this world. And I guess some of you, as I say that, and it is totally supernatural, you cannot be Christian and not believe in the supernatural. But as I say that, you'd say, well, Rico, I just, you know, that's a huge thing you're saying. And I'm saying that's why Christianity Explored is a great course to check out the evidence for the resurrection, which has been called the Rock of Gibraltar of the Christian faith. So check it out. But can you see Lazarus's destiny here in verse 22? It's very striking. He is at Abraham's side. He's at Abraham's side. For the Jew to be united with the father of the nation was heaven indeed. He is home. He's got home. And I guess the question is, what does heaven feel like? I certainly want to know that, because in I don't know what your feelings do, but mine go up and down, I find, really, according to whether I've had a Mars bar. Mine just go up and down. And as you can see, I've had a few. But what does heaven feel like, you see? What does heaven feel like? Here's my favourite verse on heaven, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. Don't turn to it, just let me read it to you. Paul the Apostle describes heaven like this, guaranteed by the resurrection. He says this, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. So think, please, I wonder if you could do it now, but could you think, please, of the best moment in your life thus far? What has been the most wonderful moment in your life? The best moment. the most intimate relationship ever shared, the giddy elation of falling in love. A couple said to me, we were both there together as our baby first smiled. I mean, what's been the best moment? The dropped goal? I don't know. But let's just think of that best moment. Think about it. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Take that moment and multiply its intensity by infinity and its duration by eternity, and you are not even close. That is what heaven will feel like. That is the promise of being home at Abraham's side. So Lazarus, you see, is not sprawled in the gutter. He's utterly secure, not at the mercy of mangy mongrel dogs, guaranteed by the resurrection. And heaven, we're told in Revelation, is a place of security and intimacy and community. And there is a new creation where I'll have a new resurrection body, which is back here, but without any of the sin, any that is wrong. It is supernatural, guaranteed by the resurrection. God has made the world, he can remake it. For me, it's the reason why I'm not a materialist. No point being a materialist, because I'm going to inherit it all in the end. Don't need it now. Do you know, the first funeral I took was of a young man called Stuart Spencer. Well, 35 years old. He was a music PhD. He asked me to speak at his funeral. And I visited him 3 days before he died. And I said one of those stupid things. Do you ever do this and you have an out-of-body experience and you think, I can't believe I've just said that. But I was sitting with him 3 days before he died and I said, suddenly it just blurted out, 1995, I said, Stuart, what's it like to die? Well done, Rico. Good comment, don't you think? What's it like to die? And he looked at me and I could tell he was thinking, how on earth did I ask this fool to speak at my funeral? But his answer to me was one I'll never forget. He said to me, Rico, Christ has risen. Stuart, what's it like to die? Rico, Christ has risen. You see, his trust was absolutely in the risen Christ as he died very unpleasantly from leukemia. He also said to me, and I well up as I think about this, he said, Rico, you may think the cross of Christ is valuable to you, it's precious to you. You have no idea what it means to me, as I know that I'll stand before my Maker within a week and need my sin paid for. But that's Lazarus's destiny, in heaven, utterly assured by the resurrection at Abraham's side. But what do we see here of the rich man's destiny? What do we see of that? What does Jesus say about his fate? Can we see as we look down the other destiny, again, who would you rather be? And let's take that from verse 23. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. Well, please see here that Jesus, the most tender-hearted man that ever lived, gives us a very solemn warning. He warns us that there is a place called hell. I don't know if you think that's reality or not. But to say there's no hell is to say there were times when Jesus was telling the truth and times when he was lying. So not the present Archbishop of York, but the previous Archbishop of York, Archbishop Hapgood, number two in the Church of England, said there is no hell. And you know what he's doing there? Of course, he's calling Jesus a liar. It's Jesus who speaks of hell again and again. For he knows as judge he must send people there. And to say there's no hell means that the spiritual truths of this parable just fold up. And here's the issue. If we can't believe Jesus on hell, how on earth can we believe him on heaven? I was involved with a funeral last week of a young mother named Caroline. And it was wonderful to speak of the hope of heaven. But how can I do that with integrity if I don't at other times say what Jesus says here? You see, the Christian faith is being saved, here's the issue, from hell, through the cross, for heaven. It is fundamentally future-centered. And please see that hell isn't just a place here, it's a place of suffering. The rich man cries out, I'm in anguish in this flame. Now this is a symbolic picture, but what would it look like on camera? Surely it implies a conscious agony after death. J.I. Packer has written, hell is not the product of human speculation. An endless hell can no more be removed from the New Testament than can an endless heaven. Well, why? That's the question, why? What has been so serious here? Can we see in verse 25? Here's the answer, why. Verse 25, top right. But Abraham said, child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. Remember. So remember how you established your goals, your aims for self-fulfillment, all that you did. Remember how you established your reference points with no reference to me, the giver. How you violated my character as you just said, well, I'll take friends, family, fun, falling in love, fitness. I'll take those things and I'll just get on with my life. And God, you keep out of it. Remember how you lived as if you were God and how you forgot the beggar at your gate and you forgot the warnings of the Bible. And the Bible says God will not be mocked, that every sin must be paid for, Hebrews chapter 4. That's what it says. These sins of omission must be paid for. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account, promised by the risen Christ. And the heart of sin, it's in verses 27 to 29. I think it's very striking. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers. In other words, you know, please send him to them, because, you know, they were careless about God as I was. We all just used to play golf on a Sunday morning. So that he may warn them, lest that they also may not come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Can you see, the heart of sin is to ignore the message of Moses and the prophets. And that message is primarily about the rescue of Jesus. This whole book is about the rescue of Jesus Christ. It's about the fact that there has to be a sacrifice of death and blood to pay for wrongdoing. So I may be very casual about my sin, but God is not. And Jesus picks up this teaching that the heart of sin is to ignore him. The night before he died, the night before he went to the cross, when he says of the Holy Spirit's work, he will come to convict men and women in regard to sin because they do not believe in me. So to not believe in Moses and the prophets is not an intellectual decision. To not believe in the death of Jesus is not just an intellectual choice, it's a sin. My brother's got two little boys, Dalton and Patrick. If they walked in here now, and you cut them dead, or you hurt them, or you ignored them in any way, and I'm not even their father, I'm just their uncle, but I'm so emotionally committed to them, if you did that, we would be enemies. And God says, what do you make of the death of my son, about which the whole Bible is written? And we say, well, I'm just going to ignore it. And he says, we're enemies. We're enemies until you take advantage of what Christ did, which is no small thing. It's no small thing. God sent his son to die. Will you remember that? What will you do with it? Verse 30, as we look down, let's see what happens. You see, he says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. In other words, if they have a sort of Scrooge-like experience in A Christmas Carol, in Dickens's novel, I mean, if they're suddenly appeared to, that, well, then they'll see it if they have some massive spiritual experience. Because you see, the problem is, they're careless about the Bible, they never bother with it. I mean, I know the Gideons gave them one at school, and they got another one at confirmation, and their granny gave them another one, but they just never bothered with it. And there comes the chilling answer, the chilling response can we see at the end of the parable. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone should rise from the dead. If they won't be warned by the Bible, they will not be warned. Well, let me close there. Let me come to a close. But can you see, I wonder if you look down, who we are in the parable. Do you know we're in it? Have a look down at the parable. Can you see who we are? I think it's very striking. It's of course, verse 28. For I have five brothers. Warn them. We are the people still living whose destinies are still to be decided. And our destinies are decided by what we will do with Moses and the prophets, the Bible. That's the warning. And so can I plead with you to make time to take on board that warning and see whether you think it's reality or not? Because I tell you what, the warning on the packet is very clear. It's remember. And the question is, will we do that? Will we sit down and remember? Because, you know, part of the agony of hell is the knowledge of an opportunity forfeited. Hell is a conscious place, and it's the knowledge that in life I miss the crucial opportunity. That's what it is. Failure is being successful at the things that don't matter. And this really does matter. And so you see, over the gates of hell are written the words too late. And that's why now, today, we must remember. Let's pray together. Well, some of us here find that our hearts are breaking for those that we know and love, and they are like this rich man, and we care for them deeply, but they are oblivious to the warning of Moses and the prophets. And Father God, I pray that you would give us broken hearts for those dear people, tears for them, and that with gentleness and respect, you would give us the courage to warn them. And then there are others here who need to remember today. And my prayer for you is that you will make the time to come along and check these things out. Father, please help us to clear time and space so that we can indeed have dealings with the death of your Son. Amen.